Let's pray. Father, open up our hearts tonight. Cause us to be not just hearers, but doers. Cause us to interact, ask questions, to be alert, to be open to what you'd have to say to us this evening. And we pray, Father, that you would be our teacher. And in Jesus' name, amen. If you've ever felt like you haven't known where you're going, if you've ever felt confused about direction in your Christian life, and if you've ever felt like you just have gotten totally confused at what you're supposed to be doing in your Christianity, don't be discouraged. Listen to these people as they write about their response to their auto accident, and it should encourage you that even though you sometimes feel confused, you're not as confused as they are. Let me read these to you. These are funny. Maybe. After getting in an accident, the insurance company asked these people to write down exactly what had happened. And this is how they described their auto accident. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have. Here's another one. I thought my window was down but found it was up when I put my hand through it. Here's another one. I collided with a stationary truck coming the other way. A truck backed through my windshield into my wife's face. The pedestrian hit me and went under my car. Here's the other one. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. Poor guy. You just picture that, can't you? I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. I had been learning to drive with power steering. I turned the wheel to what I thought was enough and found myself in a different direction going the opposite way. I was on my way to the doctor's with rear end trouble when my universal joint gave way, causing me to have an accident. I thought it was funny. To avoid hitting the bumper of the car in front, I struck the pedestrian. I told the police I was not injured, but on removing my hat, I found out that I had a fractured skull. When I saw that I could not avoid the collision, I stepped on the gas and crashed into the other car. This is one of my favorite ones. The pedestrian had no idea or which direction to go, so I ran over him. Can you picture this guy going across the street? Okay. Actually, that's really not that funny. I saw the slad-moving, sad-faced old gentleman as he bounced off the hood of my car. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I was attempting to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. Well, these people didn't obviously know where they were going, and they've lost their sense of direction, so much so that they ended up being in an accident. And fortunately, Christians, and some of you here, fit the same category. You don't know where you're going, and you have little direction, and you find yourself many times on a detour in your Christian life. You ever felt that way? Going the wrong way in your Christianity and in your faith, and sometimes even causing a wreck in the body of Christ that we function in. Why? Because we don't know where we're going. Now, we cannot be like Christopher Columbus. You know, old Christopher. Before he went to America to discover America, he didn't know where he was going. When he got there, he didn't know where he was. And when he got back, he didn't know where he'd been. And unfortunately, we Christians cannot be in that same category. We must know where we're going. But unfortunately, many of us do not. But the exciting thing is that Paul does. And I think in this passage that we're studying, he's going to give us some direction as to where we need to kind of point our life and some guidelines and how we can begin to set direction and really begin to know where we're headed and have the confidence to know that we're really in God's will with some of the areas and the directions that are not explicitly laid out in Scripture, such as career direction, mate choice, and other things that are absolutely essential and yet are not laid out in the Scripture. I mean, there isn't a book you can turn to that's going to help you discover who your husband or wife is going to be, or what career you should choose, or where you should give your time to, or how you should prioritize your life in a very one succinct passage. But I think what Paul's going to give us here is how we can really definitely have a direction. And he's going to give us the secret of a life of direction. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 again, verses 24 through 27. And I'd like to start at verse 26 instead of the reading the two verses that you're familiar with. Verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without what? Let's pick that apart. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. Now, so far in our study, Paul has told us that we have to live a life that's going to cause us some agony. And the agony comes not just with the nature of Christianity, but it also comes with how we establish our life as far as exercising self-control in all things, which means that it involves every area. And the motivation in all of that is that our reward is not a passive, perishable reward, but it's a reward that lasts how long? Forever. So we can be involved in that. And now what he does in verse 26, he shares the secrets, some of the secrets of winning the race from his own life. He changes the direction here that sometimes in reading the Bible, we just kind of read and we burp and go on. We don't really sense a direction here, but as we pick this apart, I think you'll understand that Paul is sharing now from his own life. Not just things that he's seen, but now from his own experience and how he has walked with Jesus Christ. He tells us how to have a life of direction, a life of purpose, a life that will not be without sacrifice, but will definitely be abundant, a life of direction. Take a look at again at verse 26, the very beginning. Therefore, what's the next word?
I.
Who's that?
The sheep.
No.
The person running the race.
That's Paul. That's Paul. I, Paul, run in such a way as not without aim. And what he's giving us here is basically three secrets to having a life of direction. And here they are. They're in your outline and on your notes. Number one, you have to have self-examination in order to have a life of direction. You've got to examine yourself. You've got to see who you are and where you've been gifted and what your strengths and what your weaknesses are. And also to take a look at what God would have you to be and to do. Then number two, single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. You've got to be someone who's going to be one of a single-minded focus. You're going to set a direction that is in your course, in your race course. I really believe, without even going into our notes, that God intends for you to have a specific direction in life. That's why when we've been talking about the racetrack, we talked about it being something that you have your own racetrack, right? And the reason for that is because God intends for you to do something specific. I really believe that. There is a real truth to the matter that you have a life direction. Almost as if, and I don't want to quote Bill Gothard, but almost as if you have a life goal, a life purpose, that first statement in the four spiritual laws that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that yes, he does have an overall goal for this world, right? We've talked about that. That he wants you to be involved in the process of evangelism, in the process of displaying Christ's likeness. But at the same time, in order for you to do that, the way that he has designed you to do, he has given you a specific life goal. There is something that you can do that only you can do. There is something in life or a few things in life that you can do that maybe not be better than some other people, but because of your circumstances, your upbringing, and your environment, it has a specific direction. And I want you to catch that. Not that you have to spend the rest of your life hauntingly trying to find that, but to a certain degree, if I could get you after this evening to begin to ask the question, God, what would you have for me? What do you want for my life? What is it that you intend specifically for me? What things am I gifted to do that very few people can do like I do? And then begin to fill those out and seek that out. And some of you are going, I don't have the foggiest idea. Some of you are going, you know, I'm beginning to get an idea about what my strengths are, what my weaknesses are, and begin to kind of pursue that. But you've got to be single-minded, and we'll talk about that. Number three, you got to see the goal. You got to keep your eye on the goal. Now, if you're one of those Christians like I am, you've probably felt lost in your Christianity at one point or another. Now, it could be after, you know, you stayed up all night, you tried to do your papers, you try to fill out your assignment, you get up the next morning, and then all of a sudden you begin to question, gosh, am I a Christian? I don't feel like a Christian. Gosh, I haven't had a quiet time in a month. And you begin to ask all these things and remorse over these things. But you've probably, at some point in your life, have felt lost and directionless. And you've asked, what am I doing this for? Ever asked that? Just a nod up and down will do. Thank you. Have you ever asked, how come it never gets easier? Just a simple nod will do if you've ever identified with that. And what difference does it make if I live my Christianity or I don't? Okay, good. I've asked those things, and if you've ever faced those frustrations, or you're currently involved in the common Christian dilemma of facing those frustrations, then what you must do too is, number one, submit to self-examination. Okay? Submit to self-examination. Very interesting to me that Paul, in his Corinthian epistles, and I really believe because they're both 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, they're both addressed to the same group, that they're almost, in a sense, even though there's a missing letter in between and there's a lot of space and a lot of misunderstanding, it's still directed to the same group, so you can almost view it as one unit. You know, he's working with a group, so you see it as one unit. And it's very interesting to me that at the end of his Corinthian letters in 2 Corinthians 13:5, why don't you turn there and look at that really quick, 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul challenges the Corinthians to examine themselves. In fact, it's not even a challenge. He says, do it. Take a look. And again, we're not talking about the microscopic introspection of every motive that you do. We're talking about the general patterns and directions of your life. I mean, the person who self-examines every minute detail of their life becomes morbidly interested in themselves. We're talking a self-examination that's going to help you set your direction toward Jesus Christ, okay? It says this, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? What's the test? See if Christ is in you. In your behavior, in your lifestyle, and how you behave yourself at work, think about that for a second. What do you like at work? Put that little picture frame together and paint that. What you're like at school, put that frame together. What you're like at home, put that frame together. Do you see Jesus Christ? That is the test that he's given you. And if you're going to be someone who really has a direction in life, you've got to test yourself on that basis. Do I see Christ in my life in those specific areas? When Paul starts in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 9, when he says, therefore I run, the certain way that it's phrased in the Greek could be translated, therefore, for my part. Therefore, for my part. And because when Paul refers to himself here, he's referring to himself emphatically. In other words, he's telling the Corinthians, he's saying, hey, exercise self-control. There's a perishable wreath. There's an imperishable wreath. And then he says, therefore, this is what I do. He's calling attention to himself. He's saying, look at me. And for my part, you can look at my life and you can see who? Jesus Christ. And nobody could debate that. That's why he uses it there. We can't see that in English, but it's emphatic, which means it's an emphasis. It's as you're reading it through the letter, and as someone would read it, they'd go, I, Paul, therefore. You know, there's an emphasis there upon him. And notice up to this point that it's always been in this passage the second and third person. And now there's a real transition. Now it's in the first person, and Paul's referring to himself, and he's recalling his own abstinence, his own temperance, his own self-control, his own willingness to sacrifice for his own race. And note this, even as Paul speaks and writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is moved to examine himself and look to himself and evaluate himself. You understand what he's saying there? He's looking at himself and he's saying, this is what I'm doing and you can see this in my life, and there's a self-examination in this whole context here. And if we're going to have any sense of direction in our Christian life, we must examine ourselves. And it's going to take some detailed and honest observation. I mean, you really got to take a look at yourself. I've been struggling a little bit with my weight. And I'd really like to be about 10 pounds less than I am, which I think would be my ideal weight. And so to really get a hold of that, I got to look at myself in the mirror, in one of them full-length mirrors, you know, in your boxer shorts. And just take a good hard look. And when you get to take a good hard look and you get totally disgusted, that's a real good motivation. And that's exactly what self-examination is. You take a good hard look at where you're at, be real honest, real objective, and you're going to really see you know, what you need to change. I really like the story I heard about Sir William Osler. You ever heard of him? He was a famous doctor who then taught other doctors in a medical school. And one time he had a little bottle of urine on his desk, in a little bottle. And sitting before him was a classroom full of young, wide-eyed medical students listening to his lecture on the importance of observing details. They were to observe exact, minute details and really take a good, hard look at some things. And to emphasize his point, he reached down and he picked up the small bottle of urine and he held it high and he announced, "This bottle contains a sample for analysis. It's often possible by testing it to determine the diseases from which a patient suffers." Suiting action to his words, he dipped a finger into the fluid and then into his mouth. And as he continued, he said this, "Now I'm going to pass this bottle around. Each time you get it, please do exactly as I did. And perhaps we can learn the importance of this technique in diagnosing a case." So then what they did is the bottle made its way from row to row, from student to student, and they all dipped their finger into the urine, and then they dipped it into their mouth with a frown, and they just kind of put themselves through this gross experiment. And then, after the experiment was all over, he collected the bottle back, and he startled his students with these words. He said, "Gentlemen, now you will understand what I mean when I speak about details. You have, had you been observant, you would have seen that I put my index finger into the bottle and my middle finger into my mouth." Now, when we are to examine ourselves, we are to take care of details. Well, those students never forgot to take care and examine and observe details. If we are to examine ourselves, basically it means two things, okay? It means taking a look and a good hard look and really be an observant, you know? Taking a look at where your pet sins are. Taking a look at where your weights are that are slowing you down. Taking a good hard look at those things, but it basically means two things. Number one, we must apply the Word of God to our lives. And if we are not applying the Word of God to our lives, that is a major area to examine yourself within. Yet that's not really easy, because we would much rather apply the sin of gossip to someone else to see it in our own life, wouldn't we? I mean, we would much rather respond like the man in James who saw himself in the mirror and then walks away and forgets. And if we're really honest with ourselves and we take a good hard look at self-examination, you'll see that in certain areas in your life that you really need to take a good hard look in. We would much rather respond like King Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember him in Daniel 4, who heard about the word of God and about coming judgment, and yet delayed for a whole year before he responded, and he only responded after God humbled him for 7 years, and he became the cow king. And if you really want to win your race, and you really want to live a life that counts for Jesus Christ and has a direct purpose, you must apply the word daily to your life. You can't respond by applying the word to others. You can't respond by applying the word and then forgetting about it. You can't respond by applying the word and then ignoring it. That's not application, what we're trying to say. Answer this question if you dare. When was the last time you actively, daily, and consistently applied God's word to your life? You see, it's not a matter of applying it whether you learn it up here or whether you apply it to somebody else. The issue is whether you live it. And the issue that I've got to ask you, when is the last conscious time that you can remember where you applied the Word of God to your life and it just automatically appeared in your lifestyle? Now, I'm sorry, that's a very convicting question. It's very convicting for me too. But to really face up to the fact that if you're really going to be what God wants you to be, you've got to be someone who learns diligently to apply the Word. When you hear a message on Sunday, do you apply the Word? Or do you walk away and forget it? At Grace Church, we have a congregation filled with people who come and forget. They do. Now, we have people in our congregation as well who come and remember and really apply. But for the most part, our people come and they forget. They've trained themselves to do that because they're so used to a particular style of preaching. When was the last time you went to battle with an obvious weakness that you have in your life by memorizing specific scripture addressed to that specific area? I mean, take a look at yourself. What do you see? Self-examination, first and foremost, must observe how you apply the Word of God, because that's how it's listed in Scripture, in the book of James. That's a real test of self-observation. The second way you self-examine yourself is not only applying the Word, but also you compare yourself to Jesus Christ. You compare yourself to Jesus Christ. Now again, that's humbling for any person who has genuine humility. Almost impossible is correct. Yep. But what we've got to keep ourselves from is the tendency to compare yourself with your Christian friends and their lifestyle and your cultural mandates, what's acceptable in our society, what's acceptable in Christianity. We've got to move away from that and compare ourselves to Christianity, to Jesus Christ, and not Christian lifestyle. And we've already talked about that here. It can be helpful to compare yourself to another Christian, but only until the point where they begin to force you to be more like Jesus Christ. As soon as you begin to justify yourself with another Christian's life by saying, I'm not that bad, or I'm never going to be like so-and-so, then you've distorted what Christianity has called you to do. Right. Right. What is your standard? That's the question we need to ask. What is your standard? And what is your focus? Are you focused on another runner or runners, or are you focused on Christ? See, the natural tendency for us as Christians is to move away from the Word of God to other people's lifestyle and just imitate the lifestyle instead of imitate Christ. And what we as Christians must do is we must imitate Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can do that is to have some regular time, sometime throughout the year. It doesn't mean every day, but sometime in the Gospels, so that you can begin to emulate His life. And with a conscious effort to say, I want to be like Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that the epistles are not good or they're second best, but there's a certain sense where Christians are called to be like Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you want to know what the Christian life is, you ready? The Christian life is Jesus Christ. It's His life. It's Him. It's a person. It's a relationship, right? Too many of us are involved in comparing ourselves to others.
Yes.
Now, secondly, to have a life of direction, you not only must submit to self-examination, you must become, number two, single-minded. Single-minded. Now, Paul says in verse 26, I run in such a way, in such a way. Now, again, we're picking this apart phrase by phrase. And what he's saying there is that not only do I run emphatically, but I run decisively, in such a way. I run in a particular way. That's exactly what it means in the Greek. In other words, Paul has made a choice to run in a particular manner and at the same time exclude all other directions, avenues, choices, and styles. He runs a certain way. And again, if this is God's word, then there is truth in that phrase. He is running in a particular, single-minded way, excluding things that were not best for him or even things that were good but would keep him from winning the race. In other words, clearly here, Paul is not pluralistic. Paul is not pluralistic. I really believe that he was single-minded, and we must be single-minded. We must run in such a way, a particular way, in a specific manner. Doesn't mean that we're all clones. It means that we have a particular course, which I believe is single-minded. I believe that pluralism is a curse in American Christianity, and I want you to catch this, okay? We want, as Christians today, to do everything, and many of us try to do everything because we don't want to miss anything, and in doing so, we're good at nothing. Let me say that again. We Christians today want to do everything, and many of us try to do everything because we don't want to miss anything, and in doing so, we are good at nothing. We do not specialize, as we talked about at the very beginning of our class period. You see, remember Daniel? in the Old Testament, he was very single-minded, and it cost him all but three of his friends in doing his single-mindedness. I want you to picture that now. Daniel's sacrifice in refusing the king's food set him apart with only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it was him. Four people out of the hundreds that were taken for this choice assignment, and the indication of the text in the Old Testament that there were hundreds, probably 300 to 400 Hebrew youth that were taken in this particular situation to be trained up in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and only four chose to do what God wanted them to do. Instead of being pluralistic and broad-minded, he was very narrow. And yet, who do you hear about in the book of Daniel? Who do you hear about in the remnant? You only hear about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You don't hear about the other 300 to 400, do you?
Please turn your tape to side two.
Mary was single-minded, and she got screamed at and complained about by her own sister Martha, who also was said to love Jesus. Remember that? Mary and Martha, you know, Mary's cooking this, and Martha's cooking away and struggling in the kitchen, and Mary's just sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha comes out there and goes, "What's the matter with you? How come you're not helping me?" and screaming at her. And Jesus says, "No, Martha, Martha, you know, Mary has chosen the good part. She's sitting and communing with me, and you're so busy doing all these things." She was busy doing all these things instead of one thing, which is to focus on Jesus Christ. How often have you been criticized and complained about or yelled at by even a Christian because you were committed only to doing the best things for the kingdom work? You see, any Christian, by avoiding shades of gray, by narrowing your life and only doing a few things very well instead of trying to do everything poorly, is going to gain some criticism. See, when you give in to pluralism, you'll want to keep all the options open, right? You're going to want every friendship, every party, every class, every gathering, every ministry, every Bible study, every situation, every social, every spiritual gift, every potential mate, every potential date, every career choice, money-making opportunity with every other option that intersects your life. You want to keep them all open. And in doing that, you're never going to be really good at anything. You're just going to be so busy trying to keep all your options open. It's kind of like, I like to describe it like this. Remember the circus, those old circus acts? We're no longer impressed with them. But they'd have a guy and he'd take a little pole with a little plate that had a little notch on the bottom and he'd spin that thing and then he'd get them all going and get about 25 or 30 and he'd be moving them along and he'd be doing all that kind of stuff. Then he'd have to run back there and he'd spin this one and he'd do that and they'd all be wobbling, you know, and he'd be running around doing that. Remember that? You're going, "No, I've never seen that before." That's exactly how most Christians treat their Christianity. They run around trying to do all these things, and plates fall off, they crash, they break, they do all this kind of thing, instead of really doing a few things well. That's pluralism. The longer you try to keep all the options open and continue to be pluralistic, the more the options will disappear, leaving you with second-rate choices and few options. So to truly be excellent, to truly be Christ-like, to truly be godly, to have a true impact on the kingdom of God, you're going to have to be selective, and you're going to have to make choices. You cannot go to everything that Grace Church offers, let alone Christianity. I mean, you can't even go to everything that my particular department offers. We do so much. I don't go to everything that my department offers, because you can't, to do the things that you have to do well. By single-mindedness and by being single-minded, you're going to give yourself a real sense of fruitfulness and a real sense of direction. If you're one of those people going, "What am I doing?" It's probably because you haven't examined yourself, first of all, and you're not single-minded. Now, single-mindedness is going to rob you of some of your social time. Single-mindedness will separate you from some of your friends who compromise and who'd love to have you compromise with them. Single-mindedness will cause some of your hobbies and pastimes to be dwarfed and maybe non-existent for the sake of the kingdom. You got to think about that. Single-mindedness will cause you to sacrifice ease and comfort as you speak for Christ in an antichrist world. You know, even just the whole issue of hobbies. I mean, one of my favorite hobbies is photography and darkroom work. And I was getting very skilled at that in my early college years. And, you know, I haven't done that for years. I haven't been in a darkroom in 10 years. Yet I'm capable of producing prints and producing work of art in the area of photography. But I haven't done it just because there are other priorities. And I'm not saying, "Wow, are you spiritual?" It's just a matter of I've had to make choices. because Christianity calls us to be single-minded, to run in such a way, a particular way. Single-mindedness will force you to cherish the church as a place of worship, fellowship, and growth. And finally, being single-mindedness is basically going to cost you your life. Can you think of some other things that single-mindedness will cost you? Just real practically, real quick. Yes. Your time, okay? It's not going to give you a lot of free time that you maybe normally had. What else? Okay, you may have to give up your sports or things that you like to do, some of those things. Yes. Okay, hinder your relationship with your family.
Ooh.
Okay, what else? Those are good. Well, they're a struggle, but they're good. I really believe that many Christians have deceived themselves in believing that they are single-minded when the fruit of their life says other and says otherwise. Now, just take a look, another self-examination, okay? Look inside, review your history, review this last week. Are you good at ministering to all your friends, listening to their problems and meeting all their needs, but never give your parents anything but dirt? I mean, no attention, no acknowledgement. Are you willing to give up friends if they slow your spiritual progress? I mean, there are people that have such a hold on you that the only way that you can really begin to not be hampered spiritually, you may have to give them up. It may be your Christian friends. Are you willing to confront sin in people's lives directly and not gossip, slander, and rumor? Even though you may be misunderstood, even though they may throw back in your face, well, who are you? You know, what are you, Holy Hubert? Are you willing to start to run decisively? And you're going to have to make choices if you are, and you're really going to have to examine yourself and choose to be single-minded. Now, number three, if you're going to know where you're going, you've got to see the goal. You not only self-examine single-mindedness, but see the goal. When Paul says in verse 26, Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I see where I'm going. I've got a direction. I've got an aim. Therefore I is Paul's self-examining himself. Run in such a way is his single-minded one way, and not without aim is seeing the goal. See, Paul knows where he's going, and he knows how he's going to get there. And he knows how he will run so as to secure the victory without any doubt. What that means here is that he is not one who runs like the runner who runs in pitch darkness, but he runs straight ahead, not to the right, not deviating to the left, but right to the finish line. When I used to work up at Hume Lake Christian Camps, I used to have to walk back to a particular camp that I worked at this one large camp, Hume Lake. There were several small camps, an adult camp, a high school camp, a junior high camp, and a wagon train camp, which was for 4th, 5th, and 6th graders. And I worked at both of those camps, and the 2 years that I worked at the little wagon train camp, that's the farthest camp away from the main hub of all the activity. In fact, it's so far back that to get there, you have to walk on this long road, and the road is not lighted. And in certain evenings, up in the mountains, where there's no city lights, and there's no street lights, and there's no moon, and it's overcast, so there's no stars, you can't see anything. You could stick your hand right here, and you cannot see your hand. And I would walk on that road just like this, just paranoid that I was going to step off, because over on one side was a 30-foot drop at some points. On the other side were cabins and nails sticking out of boards and stuff like that. And then there's always the danger of mountain lions and killer squirrels. And so you're walking along, you know, just trying to watch out. And I'd listen for the rustle of leaves or the scrunching of dirt a particular time, because it was so difficult to walk. And there would be times where I would step out and there wouldn't be anything there because I was about to go over the 30-foot thing. So I would change my direction. And I basically zigzag on this road because there was no sense of direction, in absolute pitch darkness, but like being in a cave, you know, in the middle of the earth. Paul does not run like that. That's exactly what he's talking about. I do not wander around in my Christianity kind of feeling the walls to see if it's going to be right. I know where I'm going. And that's the issue that we got to take note of. But I believe that some of us really do run our lives that way. We walk around going, bleh. I think the best way to describe it is like a pinball. You ever played pinball? Some of you never had. You know, I'm too spiritual to do that. Anyway, pinball is an interesting game. It's kind of like, first ball, you're saved, okay? You get excited about evangelism, you don't like that, so you get into Bible study, you learn how to pray, you kind of get over here, Bible study, prayer, you kind of get stuck in that, maybe a little bit ministry, you kind of bounce up there, fellowship, social, you get up front, responsible, you live a simple life, next ball, okay? You kind of stick that, Bible study, prayer, I need to serve, I don't need the church, you kind of get over here in a little penalty thing, next ball, priority, you get your friends, you forget about the church, you forget about ministry, you just focus on relationship, and we just kind of move from one thing to the other instead of really prioritizing our lives and seeking a definitive direction and really seeing where we're headed in our Christianity. We are slaves, many of us, to the urgent, and we are slaves to the uncertainties of life. We're fearful to step out the way God wants us to step out because we don't know what's ahead. And secondarily, we are very much victimized by the tyranny of the urgent. Do you ever sense that in your life? You've got to do this now! Right? Instead of saying, no, I don't need to do this now. I need to study the Word now. I need to pray now. I need to do these things instead of all the pressures that come in. Paul says that his race does not lack aim, and that aim is not for shiny teeth, okay? It's a visible, clear, and obvious, evident direction. And he says he is not without seeing the goal, he's not walking in the dark, he's not deviating from the path, he's not turned from the race course. Basically, Paul is saying that he has given up testing the other routes. He has given up testing the other routes. You know what the other routes are? Pursuing the path of the world, pleasures, money, success, fame, degrees, friends, looks, charm, and self-acceptance. He has given up those routes for the pursuit of the one goal, to glorify God, which means to seek to promote the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in your life. In other words, he constantly presses in his life the fact that I am living for the glory of God, and everything else is screened under that. Single-minded purpose, seeing the vision, seeing the goal. I am to be like Jesus Christ. I am to do what Jesus Christ did. And just as Jesus said to the apostles, as the Father has sent me, so I send you, he's saying the same thing to us. We are to do exactly what he did, manifest him to this world, which we've already talked about. Everything that Paul did was in submission to that ultimate goal of glorifying God and honoring his King. Now the question I need to ask you, does your life lack that direction? And if it does, you probably don't have your goals submitting to the will of God and his glory and his kingdom and his lordship on this planet. Now, some of you, if you're still with me tonight, you're thinking, I don't have any goals. I don't have a piece of paper that I've sat down where I've said, this is my goal. I want you to know that whether you've done that or not, you have goals. Some of you say, I want to be a godly woman. I want to be a righteous woman. I want to be a man of God. I want to go into the ministry, or I want to be a minister at my work. You know, you have goals. I want to be a great husband. I want to be a great wife. I want to be a real family man. I want to be, you know, you have goals. The question is, some of you haven't written them down. I mean, if you say, I don't have any goals, I'd say, yes, you do. Unfortunately, you just not have thought them through, and therefore you don't know how you're going to get to where you're going and get to go where you're supposed to go. You see, what I'm saying is that all of your goals in your life, even though you have not written them down and you haven't taken the time to really explore them, they all need to be in submission and in line with the glory of God. And if any one of your goals are not in submission to the glory of God, you are not going to have that clear direction. You are not going to be able to run, as Paul said, without aim. You know, not without aim. You're not going to have that clear direction. Now, how do you have goals? How do you get goals? Let's take a look at that next page there, okay? Can I walk this through with you? Basically, this quote is incredible. Howard Hendricks says that a leader or a winner is someone who knows where he is going. He has goals. If you aim at nothing, you will hit it. Nothing. Okay? And so, therefore, if you're really going to have a life that has direction, you're not only going to require self-examination, it's not only going to require single-mindedness, but it's also going to see the goal. And what that means that you've got to have specific goals that are going to help you head in that particular direction, the direction that God has for you. Let's take a look. Why have goals? Number one, they give direction. They bring the future into the present. So we can begin to do something now and become something today and move towards what we want to be and what we feel that God wants us to be in the future. That's why you have goals now, so you can find yourself working on those things on a daily basis. You know, one of the best ways to describe goals, as far as I'm concerned, a goal is something that you want to become. And the only way in your Christian life that you're ever going to become anything is to work at what you want to become on a daily basis. You follow that? In other words, your growth is not perceived. If you're honest with yourself, you don't really perceive your growth in Christ, do you? I mean, you can look back and you can see a kind of a stair step, a movement here, a movement there, progress, and maybe some general progress. But while you're in it, do you see that progress? No. Goals, though, take this direction and they make it apply to every day. So every day, you know that you're heading in the right direction because goals take that ultimate direction of what you want to be and it places it on a daily basis. See that? So that's why we've stated in number one there that they give direction. They also, definition. Number two, they give direction. They're the yardstick for measuring our decisions. In other words, you're in a situation here. Say it's today, which is 4/29/86. You're here today, and you're going, this is what I want to be. And I now have a choice before me of whether I should go on this summer mission project, whether I should marry this person, or you have these choices before you. If you have goals, which basically have placed this future desire into your present status, then you are going to be able to make a decision that's going to help you to get to what Jesus wants you to be. You'll look at your goals and you go, like, if my goal is to preach and teach, and somebody wants me to go in a situation where I'm going to work with two men for the rest of my life, even though I'm paid $40 billion a year, I'm not going to do it because it's not fit with my goals the way God has made me to be. Do you follow that? You begin to know how to make choices and decisions. You know whether to go this way, or the goal is going to keep you this way. You see? And it's going to keep you on what God wants you to be. They also involve people. They should involve others, but never at the expense of others. And then they motivate. They're the most powerful motivating force. You know, if you really want to be a true biblical leader, you just got to know where you're going. If you know where you're going, people are going to follow you. That's the basic definition of leadership. A leader is someone who knows where he's going. Some leaders don't know where they're going, but people think they know where they're going. But basically, they motivate people, and they are biblical. Both Jesus and Paul had goals. And you don't have to read the New Testament epistles specifically for very long without sensing that Paul had goals. Now, eight steps to setting goals. Number one, understand your purpose. What's your purpose? Simple. What? Glorify God, okay? His kingdom, everything. Picture the situation. What do you want to be? I want to be a woman of God. State your long-range goals. I want to be a Proverbs 31 woman. This is just an example. State some immediate goals. I should stop slugging boys if I want to be a Proverbs 31 woman, okay? Some specific things that you can start to do. If you want to be one of those Proverbs 31 homemakers, then you're going to have to learn how to cook. You're going to have to learn how to be able to shop and how to understand finances. And instead of making them work against you or having them work against you, you begin to make them work for you because all of a sudden she purchases a field, then she sells the field, she makes a profit, she spends it on her family. I mean, all that kind of stuff in Proverbs 31, if that's what you want to be. So you begin to lay out some very specific goals and how to bring that about. Then you state some immediate goals. We already talked about that. Stop slugging boys. You state some activities that will help. Well, you tie your hand behind your back so you stop slugging boys. Then you pray about it. Then you take some action. You handcuffed your hand to another friend so you stop slugging boys. I know that's ridiculous, but I'm just illustrating the point. And then number eight, you evaluate them regularly. You look around to see how many black eyes you've given and see how successful you are, okay? It's just very objective. Proverbs 31 woman, you're going to begin to get involved with an older woman. Learn what she does. Pray about this situation. Take action. Begin to get yourself invited in a very specific situation on a weekly basis so you can be exposed to this older woman and how she deals with her children, all that kind of stuff. I'm just, again, this is just an example, not legislating anything, and then evaluate regularly. See what kind of progress you're making. Are you headed in this direction? Are you becoming like you see her, and then beyond that, like Jesus Christ, and beyond that, in a sense, the biblical norm or the Proverbs 31 goal. You see that? You begin to evaluate that, okay? Eight areas for setting goals. Look at them. They're simple. Spiritual, the most important goals. Family. A Christian must be a good family member. Ministry, the outworking of number one, which is your spiritual, most important. Vocational, striving for excellence and with a servant's heart. Physical, diet, exercise, resting, being essential. Mental goals, reading, memorizing scripture. Financial goals, a must for the good steward, budget, food, clothing. Social goals, we need to have fellowship, but avoid destructive social fellowship. And then finally, how to accomplish your goals. Number one, plan. Number two, schedule. Plan is the long range, short range of schedule. Every week, your schedule, and if you don't have a schedule, you're not going to achieve these things. Because your schedule needs to reflect your goals. If your goals are to be a great men of God must spend time studying the Scripture. So therefore, your schedule every day is going to reflect time in the what? Word of God. And you will schedule that in. Now, if your goal is to be a humanist, or if your goal is to be an atheist, you're not going to do that. But if your goal is to be a godly man, you're going to have to schedule in the Word of God. Simple. It's very simple. That's what goals do. Goals force you to begin to live life today so that you will accomplish what you're supposed to be in Jesus Christ. Listen to Luke 9:51. It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what he was doing. He had a definitive direction. Jesus Christ knew where he was going. Well, okay, let's wrap it up, and then we'll take a break. In examining yourself, are you applying the Word of God? Now, don't let these bounce off. I said we're wrapping it up. Think about it. Are you applying the Word of God? Are you focusing on Jesus Christ? Are you single-minded? Are you trying everything or doing a few things to try and do them right? Even though it may cost you time, friends, fun, etc. And then the last thing is, are you setting goals and setting standards? And are your friendships, your employment, your school in line with the kingdom? Because they can be. Are your goals consistent with who you are, your giftedness, your spirit-led desires, the Word of God? Are you and God in control of your time, your fun, your friends, your school, or do they control you like a pinball? Paul says we need to be like an athlete who wins, who competes, not without aim, but knows where he or she is going. We need to be like Shelley Mann. I want to read you a story. She was a world record swimmer, and an Olympic competitor, and an athlete in the 1950s. She held 8 American records. Listen to her life. When she was 5 years old, she had polio so badly that she could hardly move a muscle in her body. She went into a swimming pool not because she wanted to be the champion of the world, but because she wanted to get a little strength back in those feeble arms and legs. At first, she was held up by the buoyancy of the water. She cried the day she lifted her arm out of the water because it was such a monumental task. Her ambition was to swim 30 feet, the width of the pool. And she worked laboriously through the months, through the numbness and the pain, to get across that pool. Then she wanted to swim the length of the pool. Then she wanted to swim 2 lengths, 3 lengths, 4 lengths, in incredible agony and incredible pain. And that same girl now, at that particular time in 1950, held 8 American swimming records. How? She examined herself. She knew exactly her limitations. She was single-minded, wasn't she? And she set goals and she believed the impossible. She believed God could do an incredible work in her life, and God did. My question to you is, do you believe God can do an incredible work in your life, and do you have the guts to begin to lay down some goals? Let's pray. Father, thanks for this brief examination. Help us to truly think through these issues. I pray, Father, that you will motivate some in this class to have goals for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a 10-minute break, okay?